Sometimes we just want to ignore them or pretend they're not even around. You want to dismiss them and not waste your time and energy talking about them. We've all been guilty of it, myself included, family, of neglecting this particular teaching from our high priest and Savior. He left us an example to follow. Sometimes we do very well in following it. Other times we fall sorely short. But of all the examples that he left behind, this particular one can be trying for us because it means having to ask God for patience, having to ask God for forbearance, having to ask God for long-suffering. Jesus Christ had them in great abundance, and we are to pray and ask him for some of those gifts of the Spirit that perhaps we don't use as often as we should, because again, as I said earlier, it's far easier to pretend that sometimes things like this don't even exist, or pretend they're not even around. And yet we're told that we must do as Jesus Christ has done unto us. This morning, family, I wish to cover the subject of doing our part before God when it comes to speaking to our Father about those who not only use us spitefully and persecute us. Now, how does one, being led by the Holy Spirit of God, in spirit and in truth, brethren, pray for those who persecute them? We'll look at this today, and we'll look at the importance of praying for the spiteful, if you like titles. Praying for the spiteful. From dictionary.com, they define this adjective as one full of spite or malice, showing spite, malicious, venomous. Now, Jesus Christ knows the hearts of men. God the Father knows the hearts of men. He knows the intent of the heart, does he not? So in Jesus Christ, in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 44, as he's speaking to his disciples, in verse 44, he says, as he's giving them sayings that were certainly around during his time, and he'll say, you have heard it said, you've heard this said, but when it came to people that you don't like, people that you would deem to be your enemies, people that will be spiteful, and again, this comes on the heels of what? The Beatitudes. In verse 44, he says, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. What is our older brother telling this family? He's saying, you know what? You can't bear a grudge. That's really what he said. You can't bear a grudge. Something that is so easy to do. You know, sometimes it's just easier to latch on to something like that and just kind of walk around and bear it. But when you go back to Leviticus chapter 19, God says you can't do it. You can't do it. And of course, we understand the God of the Old Testament here is the one who would become Jesus Christ, who himself, while he was being murdered by men, said, "Father, forgive them." Forgive who? Well, these people who are murdering me, these people who persecuted me, these people who were spiteful towards me, these people who cursed me, who said I had a demon. He prayed for them. In Leviticus 19, in verse 17, we read, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart." And again, Christ compares that to murder. He says, don't murder your brother in your heart. And again, we had our sermon a couple months ago with the lawyer saying, "Who is my brother?" And he felt, "Oh, you're only talking about other Jews. Got it. Okay, I'm not going to hate my countrymen, but those other people, ooh, they're below dirt in his sight. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. Even if your brother has wronged you, even if your brother holds you as an enemy." See, sometimes we're on the receiving end. People hold us to be enemies. "You shall surely rebuke your brother and not bear sin because of him." Okay? So what is he saying? Okay, you can tell your brother when he's wrong, but let's say he gets upset at you. He says, "Well, let's talk about you." He wants to spew some things out about you. He says, "Now listen, you can't plant an ungodly attitude in your heart, because if you do, it has the potential to grow. And there are some who walk around who hold such attitudes, but and they think they're justified in holding them against their brother or their sister." He says, "You cannot bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance." Who does that belong to? Does that belong to us? No. He said, vengeance, if there's any vengeance to be done, God said, that's mine. That's not even yours. You can't claim that. "Nor bear any grudge against the children of your people." They said, wow, there's not a whole lot we can do when we get mad at somebody. I want to be mad at them, and I want to whole thoughts in my mind about them, because it kind of makes me feel empowered. You know, so you can't bear any grudge. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Eternal." Now, all of us, brethren, have either had enemies or we were someone's enemy. Now, unless you've lived a truly pure life and you've never had an enemy, good for you. I haven't. I haven't. Because I wasn't always in the church. So I haven't. And yet, even in the world around us, brethren, as dark and as sinister and ugly as it is, and it is, yet, even there, enemies have found a way at times to reconcile and drop grudges. I want to read an article here, dated March 9th, 2013, based on the New York Times best-selling book titled A Higher Call. A Higher Call by Adam Makos, that's M-A-K-O-S, He and a man by the name of Larry Alexander wrote this book about two men who were mortal enemies who found peace. The pilot glanced outside his cockpit and froze. He blinked hard and looked again, hoping it was a mirage. But his co-pilot stared at the same horrible vision. "This is a nightmare," the co-pilot said. "He's going to destroy us." The pilot agreed. The men were looking at a gray German Messerschmitt fighter, hovering just 3 feet off their wingtip. It was December 20th, 1943, and the fighter had closed in on their crippled American B-17 bomber for the kill. After all, they're enemies. You're not a person, you're a target. The B-17 pilot, Charles Brown, was a 21-year-old West Virginia farm boy on his first combat mission. His bomber had been shot to pieces by swarming fighters, and his plane was alone in the skies above Germany. Half his crew was wounded, and the tail gunner was dead, his blood frozen in icicles over the machine guns. But when Brown and his co-pilot, Spencer Pinky Luke, looked at the fighter pilot again, something odd happened. The German didn't pull the trigger. Instead, he nodded at Brown. What happened next was one of the most remarkable acts of chivalry recorded during World War II. Years later, Brown would track down his would-be executioner for a reunion that reduced both men to tears. What is this bond that surfaces between enemies during and after battles? You see, sometimes, Brendan, battles will occur even within the body of Christ. There are times Satan can use things to have God's own people kind of grinding on each other, and to the point where we maybe don't want to see the next week the person that we're kind of at odds with. Jesus Christ himself told his disciples, listen, it's not going to be that way among you. You're sitting here vying for power. You want to know who's going to be the greatest, who's going to be in charge, and you have these disputes, and that these things are going to make you into enemies. This particular bond, according to the author of this book, is called the Warrior's Code. Soldiers and military scholars speak to this, and they say it shaped cultures as diverse as the Vikings and the samurai, the Romans and the Native Americans. Thousands of U.S. soldiers returning from wars in Iraq and Afghanistan are struggling with what is called post-traumatic stress disorder. Some have seen and have done things that are unfathomable. A study of Vietnam veterans shows that those who felt as if they had participated in dishonorable behavior during the war or saw the Vietnamese as subhuman experienced more post-traumatic stress disorder. So what happened on that day when these two men locked eyes? For the German pilot, it was revenge. It was revenge. It was not honor. That's what drove Second Lieutenant Franz Stiegler to jump into his fighter that chilly December day in 1943. Stiegler wasn't just any fighter pilot. He was an ace. One more kill and he would win the Knight's Cross. That was Germany's highest award for valor. Yet Stigler was driven by something deeper than glory that day. His older brother, August, was a fellow Luftwaffe pilot who had been killed earlier in the war. American pilots had killed Stigler's comrades and were bombing his country's cities. Stigler was standing near his fighter on a German airbase when he heard a bomber's engine. Looking up, he saw the B-17. So low, it looked like it was going to land. As the bomber disappeared behind some trees, Stigler tossed a cigarette aside, saluted a ground crewman, and took off in pursuit. As Stigler's fighter rose to meet the bomber, he decided to attack it from behind. He climbed behind the sputtering bomber, squinted into his gun sight, and placed his hand on the trigger. He was about to fire when he hesitated. Stigler was baffled. No one in the bomber was firing at him. He looked closer at the tail gunner. He was still, his white fleece collar soaked with blood. Stigler craned his neck to examine the rest of the bomber. Its skin had been peeled away by shells, its guns knocked out. He could see men huddled inside the plane tending to the wounds of other crewmen. Then he nudged his plane alongside the bomber's wing and locked eyes with the pilot, whose eyes were wide with shock and horror. Stigler then said a prayer. He eased his index finger off the trigger. He couldn't shoot. It would be murder. Stigler wasn't just motivated by vengeance that day. He also lived by a code. He could trace his family's ancestry to the knights of the 16th century in Europe. He had also once studied to be a priest. However, a German pilot who spared the enemy risked death in Nazi Germany. If someone reported him, he would be executed. Yet Stigler could also hear the voice of his commanding officer who once told him, "You follow the rules of war for you, not your enemy. You fight by rules to keep your humanity." Along with the crippled bomber, Stigler changed his mission. He nodded at the American pilot and began flying in formation so German anti-aircraft gunners on the ground wouldn't shoot down the slow-moving bomber. What was Christ's words, brethren? Do good to them. Do good to your enemy. The enemy that you felt you must kill. Do good to those who hate you. See, no one said anything about, "Oh, I love you, Americans, you're beautiful." No, these men killed his brother. Yet he was doing good. Now the Luftwaffe had B-17s of their own. This is why nobody sought to shoot one down, because they had gotten some B-17s. They rebuilt them for their own missions. Stigler escorted the bomber over the North Sea, took one last look at the American pilot, then he saluted him, peeled his fighter away, and returned to Germany. Stigler said to himself, "Good luck. You're in God's hands." He blessed them. Bless those who curse you. how many times that people lost comrades and cursed the German people, cursed the Americans, cursed the British, cursed the Russians, all of them. He blessed them. When we look at what we have been called to, family, and we look at the magnitude, this is why being a Christian is not for the weak. Because we are asked to do things that people in the world today, they go, how can you even consider forgiving, praying for, doing good to? When you look at Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus Christ says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. When you do good to someone, somebody else might think they're not worth doing good for. Let them suffer. They deserve it. Why pray for someone when you know if they had their way, they would want your job? They would take what you have. And yet we are told, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you, Jesus Christ says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil and falsehoods against you for his sake. And we know, brethren, the days are, as they get darker, people are going to come against us and they will speak ugly things against you and your convictions and your beliefs. And it will be so easy to curse them. So why don't we? Because Jesus Christ says, you know, when they revile you, and they persecute you, and they say all kinds of evil things against you, verse 12 says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Now, how can you do that? It takes one who is equipped with and being led by the Spirit of the living God. As we said, brethren, as the Feast of Trumpets draws near, some of the brethren that are going to be in that first resurrection who rise from their graves were murdered. They were murdered. They were tortured. No, James was murdered. Stephen was murdered. Jesus Christ said, they murdered me too. But when James is resurrected, who along with his brother John was hailed as the sons of thunder, do you think he's going to call down fire from heaven once he's resurrected? Where are those people? Bring me Herod. I'm going to get that guy. I got to wait 1,000 years. Okay. That's 1,000 years to burn and get ready. I'm going to be so ready for him. I'm going to get him. Is that going to be the attitude? Is Stephen going to say, line them up and give me a big load of rocks? I know. I saw their faces. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward. Great is your reward in heaven, because your name is in the book of life. No man can etch that out. It's in God's book of life. Great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In Acts chapter 4, when the persecution did begin for his apostles, just as he said it would. And brethren, we know the persecution is going to come to us just as Jesus Christ said it would. And so he said the words and it came. And they had to hearken back to his words when he said, listen, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Why? Because they're great and tough? No. He said, because you're going to call upon the things that make for peace. You're a peacemaker. And so as the Pharisees and the religious elite began to cry out for their heads and compel them not to preach in the name of Jesus Christ and the gospel of the kingdom to be preached, in Acts 4, verse 18, they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them and said, what, go take a leap off a cliff? No. No. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, he said, you judge. What is he saying? He said, look, you guys think you're bigger than God? Then you judge that part. If you think you're over God, if you're more powerful than God, you make that judge. He said, we're not even going to judge that. We've already have a job to do. We've already been called to a duty to perform. He said, while you're thinking about that and reasoning that, verse 20, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. He said, that's what we're going to do. So we don't have time to get grudges and have attitudes that are filled with hate and destructive thoughts. He said, we have a job to do. And that didn't sit well with them, brother, because in verse 21, so when they further threatened them, okay? See, maybe one of them will lose their temper and strike out and say, then we got them. So look, they up the end, threatened, maybe they're all up in their face. You better stop preaching that about that Jesus man. Then they let them go because they couldn't find a way to punish them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. Of course, the man was healed, and they couldn't fight against that. In the next chapter, Acts 5, the enemies are there again. This time, they beat them. They threatened them. Now, when did the apostles curse them? When did the apostles curse them? Acts 5, verse 40. Of course, someone stands and speaks and says, look, you guys don't know what you're doing, perhaps. Maybe these people are special. Verse 40, and they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded yet again that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Now, you're walking out there, having been beaten publicly. You know, what are they trying to do? Humiliate you publicly. You know, tear down your credibility. Maybe hope that you will threaten them. And that's all they need. Oh, look, do you dare, you know, speak against, you know, the hierarchy? But they didn't, did they, brethren? What did they do? They departed. they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing. Rejoice. Why? Christ told them to. So when they're doing that to you for my name's sake, you're doing the work. You're doing the work. You're preaching the gospel. Knowing that people are going to despise you for it, hate you for it. Just like every year when we go up and we have to ask our employer or our teacher, our professors, for the time off, and they give you that funny look like, not again. Don't you know it's so hard to retain you? You keep bringing this thing up. You know, we could get somebody else, you know. In hopes what? You'll relent. Well, maybe I am putting them out. Maybe I am making it hard. How about if I just go for the hiding? Oh, no, okay, thank you. Okay. Isn't that a win-win situation? No. They rejoice that they were counted worthy to suffer. We don't always look at it like that. You know, we don't always look at it that way if it does cost us our job or a friend. Because it hurts. But I think in time, we always ask God for it. Father, show me what I have to learn. What must I learn from this? And they said, you know what? It was okay. Just as we, in time, when God affords us another position, or, again, for those of us who came into the church and left family members behind who still think to this day there's something really wrong with you, He gave us more family members. He gave us spiritual family. And we rejoiced and said, you know what? It's difficult. Look what God gave me. Look what He's given me. And in time, I'll get the others back too. I can't wait for the rest of my siblings to be called. Those who think I'm gone. And I'm thinking, you know, it's okay. Because you know what? If I was still in the world, brethren, and one of my siblings were in the church, and then the second resurrection happened, wouldn't it be neat to see you? Whoa! You're different. I want to do this now. So what did they suffer, family? They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame. See, it was publicly done. You know, and think about it, guys. You know, we don't like to make mistakes in public, do we? Who amongst us, like, you know, coming down a flight of stairs and whoop, trip on, you spill your things, and, oh, I wish that didn't happen. And people rush over to see you. Are you okay? You're all right? Yes, I'm okay. What's hurt? My pride. My pride is hurt because I'm usually pretty good on steps. But today I missed the rail and off I went on my trip. But you know what? We get over it, don't we? And after a while we laugh about it. We say, you know, boy, that I must have looked really silly. You know, and it's okay. Sometimes we will suffer. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease. They did not cease. Though they suffered, it was a little embarrassing, a little shameful. Sometimes it's hard to bite your lip, isn't it, family? It's hard not to say it and just endure it. And that's what they did. preaching Jesus as the Christ, one who put great stress on the church, of course, was the Apostle Paul when he was called Saul. And in time, this apostle found himself on the other side. Once he was the persecutor. Once he was one who was the enemy. And he enjoyed being the enemy of those Christians. And he enjoyed throwing them in prison. And he was fine with Stephen being stoned. And then suddenly God called him and said, you know, why are you persecuting me? And of course, he didn't have an answer to that. And now he found himself having been trained by Jesus Christ in the same boat that the other apostles were in. In Romans 15, we read this a couple weeks ago, Romans 15, now he was being persecuted by those he once walked with. And he goes to the brethren here in Rome, and he has something he would like to ask them to do. In Romans 15, in verse 30, he appealed to the people not to return hate for hate. Now I beg you, brethren, Romans 15, verse 30, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. So he's saying, please pray for me. There are people after me. I'm still trying to grow. Verse 31. That I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe. There were enemies in Judea who wanted him dead. He said, would you please pray with me regarding those who hate me, despise? He didn't say, would you please curse these people along with me and hope God rains down some fire and brimstone and blow them away? He said, no, pray in such a way that he could do the job that God had given him to do, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be accepted to the saints, that I may come to you, how, family, with joy. So I know I'm going to be persecuted. I know they want me dead. I know there's roadblocks, stumbling blocks that will be set for me by the people, but again, we know who the enemy behind those stumbling blocks are, don't we, brethren? We know the enemy behind the persecutions, don't we? We know the person is behind the enemies. He says, I want to come with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Now, the God of peace be with you all, he says. Amen. So, what about the two men we've been reading about in our story? Was there ever a reunion between the enemies? Was there ever a time when they ever came together? As he watched the German fighter peel away that December day, Second Lieutenant Charles Brown wasn't thinking of the philosophical connection between enemies. He was thinking of survival. He flew back to his base in England and landed with barely any fuel left. After his bomber came to a stop, he leaned back in his chair and put a hand over a pocket Bible he kept in his flight jacket. Then he sat in silence. Late in life, though the encounter with the German pilot seemed to be so far gone, it still gnawed at him. He started having nightmares. But in his dream, there would be no act of mercy. Each nightmare ended with the German plane shooting them and killing them. And his bomber would crash. His dream had no act of mercy. It was then that Brown took on a new mission. He had to find the German pilot. Who was he? Why did he save my life? He asked himself. He scoured military archives in the United States and England. He attended a pilot's reunion and shared his story. He finally placed an ad in a German newsletter for former Luftwaffe pilots, retelling the story and asking if anyone knew the pilots. Now remember, this is December 1943. On January 18, 1990, Brown received a letter. He opened it and read, "Dear Charles, all these years I wondered what happened to the B-17. Did she make it or not?" It was Stigler. He had left Germany after the war and moved to Vancouver, British Columbia in 1953. He became a prosperous businessman. Now retired, Stigler told Brown that he would be in Florida come summer, and it sure would be nice to talk about their encounter. The two pilots finally met in the lobby of a Florida hotel. One of Brown's friends was there to record the summer reunion. Both men looked like retired businessmen. They were both plump, sporting neat ties and formal shirts. They talked about their encounter in a light, jovial tone. Then the mood changed. Someone asked Stigler what he thought about Brown, his enemy. What do you think about your enemy? Stigler sighed, and his square jaw tightened. He began to fight back tears before he said, in heavily accented English, "I love you, Charlie." Love your enemies. Is there someone we will say that to, brethren? Will there be someone who comes up in the second resurrection and they will see you and you will see them, and they will ask you for forgiveness, and you will simply say, "You know, I'm so glad to see you." Think of the reunion of David and Uriah. Is Uriah going to hate him? "I can't believe what you did to me. You were my friend." Years later, the author who wrote the book says he understands why Stigler experienced such a surge of emotions. Stigler had lost his brother, his friends, and his country. He was virtually exiled by his countrymen after the war because they found out. And they said, "You're out of here." How many times did he hear "traitor"? "Your own brother." There were 28,000 German pilots who fought for Germany in their air force. Of the 28,000 after the war, only 1,200 survived. Friends, colleagues, how many people has the Father called while they were his enemies? We were, you know. We were carnal minded, many of us. Living a life that we wanted to live, and God was maybe in our top 10, maybe, of things that we sought to be important. But we were enemies. Romans 8 tells us so. I would say many of us were his enemies because we were of a different mind. Romans 8, verse 7 says, the carnal mind is enmity against God, and it's not subject to it. That was me. Oh, I was quote-unquote religious, but I wasn't prepared to do things God asked for. I did the things my local minister said do. And that was pretty much go to church for 15 minutes on Sunday, and the rest of the day was yours. Love it. Got home in time for the football game every Sunday. It was great. Church was good. It was great. And we're told those who have that mind, you can't please God. So he called us while we were enemies. Romans 5 also says, Romans chapter 5, now that's the love of the Father, because Christ says the Father does the calling. Okay, how about the Son? How about the Son? Romans 5, verse 6. For when we were still without strength, when we had no knowledge about God's truth at all, when we were living carnal lives, totally opposite of what God intends, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. He died for his enemies. He died for those who blaspheme his name. He died for those who say he doesn't exist. For scarcely a poor righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us. That's the part, brethren. It's his own love. It's a higher love than what a human being has. His own love. And we're supposed to grow in that love, are we not? And that while we were still sinners, while we were his enemies, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled. Mr. Stigler, Mr. Brown were enemies. And just because there was a good-natured thing one day, that didn't mean they were best of buddies. They hadn't met to talk about what had happened. Yet they reconciled to God. See, when we're reconciled to God, we understand there will be some things. Because of that true reconciliation with him, there will be things that people will look at us and say, well, I just can't abide you anymore. You're different. You've changed. Now you're always wanting to go to church. Now you always got to do all these other things. You don't have time for us. They don't understand the reconciliation, brethren, that we have with our God through the death of his Son because we came to realize he died for us while we were enemies. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And so that's why we seek to be what, family? Peacemakers. Peacemakers. As much as depends upon you, we're told. Seek peace. Pursue it earnestly, we're told. Stigler and Brown became the closest of friends. They traveled together. They went on fishing expeditions together. Probably told big fish stories too. You know, and their wives became friends too. Stigler and Brown died within months of each other in 2008. Stigler was 92 and Brown was 87. They had started off as enemies, became friends, and then something more. The author of the book discovered what that was by accident, the closeness of these men. While spending a night at Brown's house, he was poking through Brown's library when he came across a book on German fighter jets. Stigler had given the book to Brown. Both were country boys who loved to read about planes. Makos opened the book and saw an inscription Stigler had written to Brown. He said, quote, "In 1940, I lost my only brother as a night fighter. On the 20th of December, I had the chance to save a B-17 from her destruction, a plane so badly damaged it was a wonder that she was still flying. The pilot, Charlie Brown, is for me as precious as my brother was. Thanks, Charlie." We understand, as we're about to go into the Holy Day season, family, the reconciliations that are happening now and that will happen in the future. We will watch as enemies are resurrected from wars, civil wars, little villages that nobody even can pronounce the name of that were destroyed by another little village, and they both ended up being swept away. They will reconcile. Enemies at one time, now friends. They will learn to love one another. Praying for the spiteful. Luke 6, verse 35, as we close. Luke 6. Luke chapter 6 and verse 35. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. You see, when Lieutenant Stigler veered off that day, he wasn't looking for some kind of reward from Charles Brown. He made a decision and chose to go away. But he always wondered, I wonder what happened if they ever made it. when we see people resurrected, brethren, we will know what had happened to them, but now we'll get to see if they're going to make it. We'll get to watch as they develop a relationship with God. And we, brethren, will have a part to play in their instruction, in modeling for them godly character. We won't do it to get anything from them. We're doing it because Jesus Christ showed us. And we received great mercy from our Father. Your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, when we're being mistreated, be merciful. Because mercy will take away the pains of reaching for something dark and ugly that will tear us a little bit away from our Father, because he says, you know, I was kind to you. When I called you, you didn't love me, but I loved you, and I saw in you what could be. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. And finally, back to Matthew 5, where we began today, family. The spiteful, the enemies are going to have an opportunity one day. If we follow the words of our high priest and our older brother, to love, bless, do good, and to pray, we're told in Matthew 5, verse 45, you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Why? Because he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, like your dad, like your elder brother. They reside in heaven, and they are perfect. We are trying to put on perfection. We're in the flesh, and we don't always do it correctly, but we know the formula, don't we, family? And it is incumbent upon us who know the formula to do all we can, and in asking God to help us during those times when we are being persecuted, that we can, like Stephen, that we can, like our older brother, ask God to help us to pray for the spiteful.